Amos chapter 9. We're going to finish the book today. Dating, Amos's ministry lasted one whole year. It was around 760 BC, 38 years before the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel. And the theme is that the 10 northern tribes had rejected God. I guess they were control freaks. They wanted to worship God in their own way instead of the way God wanted them to worship. Amos is serving the 10 northern tribes, which we call Israel, by telling them that, hey guys, judgment's coming. You've gone sideways and God is finally bringing judgment. And that judgment did conclude in 722 BC when Assyria deported and occupied all of their territory. Today we're in the end of section 4 of our outline, which is visions of judgment and doom. And then we're going to get into section 5 and wrap up the book. We left off with the vision of a great famine among the people of Israel. A famine of hearing the word of the Lord. I never want to go through one of those types of famines. And as you recall, last week, it wasn't that the word of the Lord was not available. Their famine was that they couldn't hear him. So let's pick it up at chapter 9, verse 1. I saw the Lord standing by the altar. When he says, I saw, that indicates we have another vision. And this is the final vision that Amos received. And he sees the Lord standing by the altar. Now, the real altar is in the temple in Jerusalem. But as you're going to see, this altar that he's seeing is a symbolic altar. It's not a literal altar. And what he's picturing is this idolatrous worship system or religion of the 10 northern tribes. And their illegitimate system of worship, going to worship God my way, my God, you know, would like this type of worship. It led to decay of their social structure, destruction of themselves, and eventually destruction of their nation. And the personality of the people, as we saw in the previous chapters, was idolatry, greed, selfishness, and injustice. Isn't it interesting? You know, God isn't, he's not giving us a really complicated set of instructions. Love him, love each other, and walk in obedience. And these guys were not loving him. They were loving themselves. They were greedy. They weren't loving each other. They were taking advantage of each other. They were not obeying God at all. So he sees the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, strike the doorposts, that the thresholds may shake, and break them on the heads of them all. I will slay the last of them with the sword. He who flees from them shall not get away, and he who escapes from them shall not be delivered. So striking the doorposts, that was the strongest piece of the house. And when you strike the doorposts, the building collapses, as it says, on the heads of them all. All the worshipers in this image are destroyed. No one escapes. And we see the method of destruction that's coming. I will slay the last of them with the sword. Well, you know, maybe you can get away. Maybe you'll be that special one that can get away. He who flees from them shall not get away, and he who escapes from them shall not be delivered. This is God's way of saying, you can run, but you can't hide. Judgment's coming. And then he expands that principle in verse 2. Though they dig into hell, from there my hand shall take them. Though they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. And though they hide themselves on top of Mount Carmel, from there I will search and take them. Though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, from there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. Though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword, and it shall slay them. I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good. Thank you, Lord, that this isn't applying to me. Even if you try to hide, you can't. No one can escape. There's no place in the universe. Why? Because he built it all. He knows every inch of it. Jeremiah 23:24. Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? So when you're not succeeding in trying to be a recovering control freak and you think God doesn't see it, guess what? Yeah. Whatever sin, I don't care what sin you do. I don't care where you try to go. And you think, you know, he's not doing anything about it. Maybe he doesn't see it. Maybe he even approves of it. No. But his patience in not bringing wrath against you is because he loves you. And he's trying to give you opportunity to return. And how does he do that? He lets us go through hard times often, which gets our attention. Now, there's another verse on God seeing everything wherever we go. And this is a positive one. I love this one. It's Psalm 139. I'm in verses 7 through 13. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? This is speaking as someone that's in relationship with God. If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning, I'm not sure what those are, but the wings of the morning, and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, you know, you're going through hard times. Where are you, God? I'm just in the darkest of dark. Even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you, for you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. The point is, when you're going through hard times, if you're in a relationship with God, even if you don't sense him, he's there, and he's concerned. He loves you, and he's caring, and everything that he allows to happen to you is for the purpose of reconciliation and drawing you closer to him, even in those dark, really horrible times. Now back to Israel, who have rejected God. They have rejected God's intervention into their life. I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good. This is sad, isn't it? But it's a statement that only comes after continual, repeated apostasy. They've continually rejected God. I've got it covered. I don't need you. I'm going to do things my way. But we do have an opposite example, and it's proclaimed toward Judah, the southern two tribes, who were also carried away into captivity by King Nebuchadnezzar. Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call on me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search me with all your heart. It's all about our heart. So we have two examples. We've got one people, they just reject God. I don't need you. In fact, I don't want you. It says in earlier chapters, they despised the word of the Lord. And God says, okay, you get what you want. And the result is destruction. And then we have a people who go sideways on God, and he disciplines them, but he says, when you come back to me, I'll be there. And my purpose for you is a future and a hope and good thoughts. The people that rejected him and despise him, he has thoughts of destruction for them. I will set my eyes on them for harm and not good. Now, this verse, we need to pay attention, especially if we're kind of going sideways on God. Because it teaches us there's a point, there's a line that we can cross. And that line comes after repeated, willful, knowledgeable rejection of God. There's a line that we can cross when God says, okay, that's enough, I'm done. And these people were repeatedly warned. Do we receive warnings? You guys, as we go sideways from God, we receive warnings from God. We know it in our heart. How about when we receive warnings from each other? Boy, that one's a tough one. Especially, You know, you can have a brother or sister that come to you, and, you know, we're not supposed to come to each other in judgment. We're supposed to come to each other bearing one another's burdens with the idea that I see that you're sinning, you're going sideways, and I'm not coming to judge you, but I could be where you are. How can I help you? How can I lift you up? How can I be an encouragement to you? Sometimes when we come with that type of a heart, I don't know, anybody ever been there? You feel kind of proud and you don't want to receive it? Paul's the only guy that raised his hand. Anybody not ever been there? Good, no hands went up. So what's next when we completely reject God? He ends up having to reject us. Now, who is this God that's rejecting us? Verse 5, the Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell there mourn. All of it shall swell like the river and subside like the river of Egypt. He who builds his layers in the sky and has founded his strata in the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. So we're seeing the power of the Lord here, the majesty of the Lord, and the ability of the Lord to carry out judgment. Amos starts this paragraph with the title, the Lord God of hosts. That's kind of a long title. He could have just said God. He doesn't. He's emphasizing the sovereignty of God. Are you not, verse 7, like the people of Ethiopia? It's also Cush. Are you not like the people of Ethiopia to me? O children of Israel, says the Lord, did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, the Philistines from Captor, which is Crete, and the Syrians from Kir? What he's saying here is, you guys think you're really something special because I led you out of Egypt. But didn't I bring these other people up? Aren't I in relationship with those people? Even lowly people like Ethiopia? And then the stronger people like the Philistines and Syrians? Just because I brought you out of Egypt, don't think that you're immune and that you can abuse my favor. Verse 8, behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. Isn't it kind of remarkable to see Israel, the 10 northern tribes, described as the sinful kingdom? Now, how do we do the same thing? Well, you know, my great-grandfather was, and you know what, this is true, my great-grandfather was a Methodist preacher. So I had to be saved, right? No. You guys have heard the phrase, God has no grandchildren. You're his child or not. I don't care what your parents were. I don't care if you got baptized as an infant. That's not what it's about. It's our relationship with God in our heart. Who's on the throne of our life? Is it God or am I on the throne? They thought they were immune because they were the chosen people. They were spiritually proud, presumptuous, exempt from judgment. And as a result, the 10 northern tribes is to be destroyed from the face of the earth. The nation, complete nation, is going to be destroyed. But in verse 8c, we get our first glimmer of hope. Yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. And verse 9 here explains the glimmer of hope. Let's look at it. For surely I will command and will sift the house of Israel among all nations, as grain is sifted in a sieve. Yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, the calamity shall not overtake nor confront us. Now we know that these people are going to be scattered among various nations. So the nation is judged and destroyed. The 10 northern tribes no longer exist as a nation. But during this scattering, God's going to sift the people. Not the nation, the people, the individuals. And those who believe and love God are going to be gathered by God. They're still going to go through hard times, but they're going to be protected and gathered. It says the smallest grain, literally the pebble, the smallest pebble shall fall to the ground. This is showing us how special we are, even though we go through hard times, we're special to God, and he will save each individual. But those who rejected God die by the sword. And God gives us more information about them. Those who say the calamity shall not overtake nor confront us. Never happened to me. Too big to fail. Look at how wealthy I am. My confidence is in my wealth. Remember, it's the wealthy, connected people that were being the proud people in the nation Israel. Does that sound like any country you've heard of today? You know what this shows us is our hearts can deceive us. I'm solid. What can take me? I've got all this money in the bank, and our country is strong. We've got the best military in the world. We can't fail. We can't fall. Our hearts are deceptive. We're fooling ourselves. That's what happened with Israel, and they did fall quickly. So that's the end of the woes and the doom. And now we go into section 5 of our outline, the last section. Verse 11, on that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles. What's a Gentile? You are. If you're not Jewish, you're a Gentile. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does this thing. On that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. Now, way, way before Amos, the northern kingdom of Israel had rejected David or his house because Israel split in two. Remember King Solomon's son is taken over as king? And the people came to him and said, you know, Solomon built the temple and you taxed us like crazy to build this temple. And you know what? If you cool it on the taxes, we'll serve you. And he was a young guy and he went to his young friends and said, what should I do? And they said, oh no, double the taxes. And the people said, bye-bye. And they split into two nations, the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes. So they had rejected King David. And it says tabernacle. Well, that's a tent. A tabernacle is a tent. So on that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David. He's going to restore the kingdom of David. Why is that important? Remember, David's children would be on the king forever because the Messiah, Jesus, came out of David's line. And he's going to be sitting on the throne forever. What a change verse 11 is from all the verses we've just looked at. It's an abrupt change from a strong message of swords, rebuke, and all of a sudden now we're talking about repairing, raising, and rebuilding. Now, what's he talking about in this paragraph? It's the restoration of David as the important one, the king, the leader of all of Israel. He says, the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. This refers to us. The kingdom of David is going to be rebuilt, and we get to be part of that kingdom. And he's also talking about the millennial reign, the 1,000-year reign of Christ that's coming. Interestingly, James, Jesus' brother, quoted this very verse. He quoted Amos 9 through 11. It was the Council of Jerusalem when they were saying, can the Gentiles be Christians? You know, Paul came up and said, people are coming down and saying these Gentiles have to be circumcised. But God has filled them with the Holy Spirit before they're circumcised. And, you know, hey, you guys, what are the parameters? What are the real rules? And James, Jesus' half-brother, quoted this verse saying, look it, the Gentiles who are called by my name are going to be brought in under the line of David. Verse 13, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. This is interesting. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. So after 9.5 chapters of gloom and doom, we have the days are coming when it's going to be awesome. Kind of typical of the Lord in the Old Testament when he talks about the gloom and doom, the judgment, he always seems to finish it with a promise of restoration. When the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. What does that mean? The idea here is that there's a year-round crop and you got the guy bringing in the crop and the guy behind him is saying, get out of my way. I'm ready to plant. It's already starting to grow up again. The season's going to be year-round and the crops are going to be coming so quickly that the planter and the reaper are getting in each other's way because it just springs up and there's so much abundance. That's the climate that he's saying is going to come. The plowman shall overtake the reaper. And he'll bring back the captives of my people, Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. So the conditions are going to be Israel is restored, her cities are restored and inhabited, crops are flourishing, and the restoration will be permanent. Verse 15, I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them. Clear description of the millennial reign. We've talked about the millennial reign here, you guys. Remember, it returns to its Edenic state. The earth is going back to like the Garden of Eden. So you got crops just coming like crazy. People are living thousands of years. It says if a man dies at 100 years, he's died like a child because he only lived 100 years. Cool. So way back in 760, we have God talking about the millennial reign that's going to come. That's really around the corner for us. It comes at the end of the seven-year tribulation period. Jesus returns at the end of that period, sets up his reign on earth for 1,000 years, and then we have the end. So let's look at the theme of this book. God's people are going sideways. God reaches out to correct them and woo them back to himself. And they say no. No, no, no. All right, I've got to judge you. They get hauled away, but I'm going to bring my people back, those that do love me, and I'm going to set up paradise. I'm going to start it on earth and it's going to end up in heaven. And this gives us God's whole purpose. As we go through the Bible, it's all about reconciliation. So when you go sideways on God, or you're rebelling against him, what's his heart? It's not to go like this. His heart is to get your attention and bring you back. The sad thing is, when we go sideways on God, there's consequences. Sometimes they're permanent consequences for us while we're here on earth. And that's sad. But everything God allows to happen in our life is because he wants to bring us back to him. He's all about reconciliation because he loves us. So that's the book of Amos. Neat story. When we did Jeremiah, same theme. It seems like every historical Old Testament book we go through seems to be the same thing. We see Israel as a people having a hard time with God, and God's trying to get their attention to bring them back, and he promises restoration. So guess what it's like for us? We don't know him. We enter into relationship with him, ask him into our life, and then we have these times of rebellion, or as Paul said this morning, times of, what was it? Being in charge, being a power freak. You know, we take control. We don't give control over to Jesus. We start off where, Lord, you can have this much of my life and I've got the rest. And he keeps working with us until that much of our life increases more and more, that we'll give over to him, that we'll trust to him. So we're going to stop there. And next week, we're going to do the book of Obadiah. We do two Old Testament books and then go to a New Testament book. Obadiah is 1.5 pages. So we can probably do that next week. You haven't read it. How many of you have read Obadiah in the last year? hey, we got a couple hands. It's cool. So without glancing at it, what do you think the whole thing's going to be about? God's people went sideways, and God wants to restore them. So we'll stop there.